As verses 5 and 6 indicate, Jesus, the Christ of God, has received his glory, has received his power, and has received dominion over all things. And as we saw in verse 7, he is coming with the clouds to excommunicate the adulterous and unrepentant covenant nation. And the 12 tribes of the nation would mourn his parousia with weeping and gnashing of the teeth. Matthew 24:51. Because of his absolute faithfulness, God's anointed one, Son of God, Son of Man, has acquired as an inheritance all power in the heavens and upon the earth. And he is King of kings, nations, tribes, and tongues. Now the one who has been given all authority says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says Kurios God. He is the was, the coming, the Almighty. Verse 8. I don't really know whether it's all that necessary at this point, but I feel the need to emphasize just one more time the source of this revelation of Jesus Christ and the perspective from which it originates and is sent forth. Once again, we can't just read into the revelation whatever we would like for it to say, because revelation comes directly from God in his sanctuary. You see, we don't want to look at things backward, in reverse, do we? If we read it backward, then we muddy it up with ourselves, and we muddy it up with our own experiences and our own ideas. But the source from which the revelation springs forth is Almighty God from his sanctuary. And the only way to get a clear picture of what's happening is to read it that way. Good way to get at that concept is to illustrate it from one of the approaches to Scripture. A general approach in evangelicalism would say that the kingdom of God is in our hearts. And now the outworking of that is as abstract and as diffuse as it can possibly be, and it affects everything in every walk of life. But that approach to Scripture begins with a question, doesn't it? Such as this one. What does this mean to you? I hear that time and time again, and I'm sure that all of you have as well. Bible study teachers, Sunday school teachers, study groups, preachers from the pulpit, how does this apply to you? What is God saying to you here? You in your present situation, what does this verse mean to you? How do your circumstances affect how you understand this word to you from God? See, that's backward, isn't it? It approaches the Scripture from the individual's point of view. The whole context is right here, and it's right now. And the determining factor is the present, along with the situation and along with the circumstances surrounding the present. And the truth of the Scripture is therefore being interpreted by fallen and sinful human beings from their own perspective and from their own set of circumstances and in their own present time. The question what does this verse mean to you, would probably be answered a little differently by the girl sitting next to you in the study group. Almost assuredly, it would be answered differently by somebody in a Bible study in 1960 or 1650 or in 1492. If there were three persons sitting in a Bible study group, one with a husband and three children and is going through a nasty divorce, another whose family had just been robbed and beaten by a street gang, and then another who was about to be shipped out to a war zone, the question, what does this verse mean to you, would probably be answered three different ways. See, the question is not, what does this passage mean to you? The question is, what does it mean? The question is, what did God say? What God said is from His perspective. It's not from ours. And it always means the same thing. It doesn't change with the situation in which one of us finds ourselves, you see. And it certainly doesn't change with the year or the years in which one lives. As we delve into verse 8 here in our text, let me just review for you what was said at the end of our lengthy Gospel of Matthew study, because it has so much to do with our understanding of the text of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Matthew 28:19. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all authority in the heavens and upon the earth is given to me. This is one of the linchpin verses of the Christian faith. Perhaps more than in any other passage of Scripture, the interpretation and the exposition of these words illustrates the theological differences between the modern evangelical church and the historic Orthodox faith. Because in evangelicalism, there is more of a great omission than there is a great commission. As we learned in the introductory sermons, one of the most important rules in the exegesis of the Scripture is, don't take verses out of context. What's happening here at the time that Jesus gives His disciples the Great Commission? He has just returned from the realm of death, having defeated it. And He gives the 12 His final admonition. And just before He commissions them, He proclaims this: all authority in the heavens and upon the earth is given to me. Jesus doesn't even hint that His preeminence or His power or His reign over the heavens and upon the earth is going to occur at some future date after the church has been beaten up by the devil. And as of his ascension into the glory cloud sanctuary of God, everything in the heavens and on the earth is rightly His. It is an accomplished fact. Not to mention the rest of this great commission, which begins with, therefore. The rest of the great commission begins with, therefore. The rest of the great commission depends on the first part, doesn't it? So, as you go, make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all my commandments. It begins with there for. It's all based on the accomplished fact that all power in the heavens and the earth is given to me. Somehow, over the last century or two, evangelicalism has concentrated on the second part, omitting the first part. That's why we can call it the great omission. Evangelical dispensationalists preach an impotent Christ whose church fails in history. But he's not impotent. He is omnipotent. In a period of decline for the church, the United States has produced more missionaries to the nations than any other nation in history. And yet the church has been in a decline the entire time. Yet the church is being laughed at, and nations are languishing without the gospel. The missionaries are out there trying to save the last soul before the whole thing blows up and Jesus comes and raptures the church out of a defeated world. The heavens are filled with devils. The nations are overrun with evil. But that's the way it's supposed to be, because Jesus hasn't come to his kingdom yet. They've omitted the first part of the Great Commission and superimposed their own perspective on God's word. But they're out there saving souls, and God bless them for going. But families are sitting out there around their kitchen tables saying, "Our four and no more. We're waiting for the rapture." Family government, church government, business government, factory government, civil government at all levels, all languishing. All of them repine for the lack of the word of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who said, "All authority in the heaven and the earth is given to me." It's said in fraudulent financial activity, "Follow the money, stupid." Well, in nefarious preaching and teaching, it's "follow the theology, stupid." That's the seg back to the text, because the Son of God, Son of Man, having faithfully obeyed his Father, having arisen from death, having atoned for the sin of the world, having ascended to the right, having received his glory, his kingdom, and all authority in the heaven and upon the earth, now speaks. This is revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants that which is necessary to be done in quickness, and he did make it known, having sent through his messenger to his servant John, who did bear witness the word of God and the witness of Jesus Christ, all he saw. Bless the one reading and the ones hearing the words of the prophecy and keeping things having been written in it, for the time is near. This is God's word. From his sanctuary, it is about Jesus the Christ, who has inherited his inheritance, and about what is necessary to be done in quickness. It's not to be interpreted from our perspective. It is his word, it's from his sanctuary, and it's about what the newly crowned King of Kings is about to do. Jesus the Christ has now assumed the throne of God as God-man. He is about to exercise his authority as the one who has been given all authority in the heavens and upon the earth. Please don't get any idea that just because God the Son is fully human, that he is in some way subordinate. He is not. He is fully God and fully man. And he assumes the throne of God in the sanctuary. The Lamb of God is on his throne. and he has all authority. Verse 8, he speaks from that position, a position of all authority. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says Kurios God, the is and the was and the coming, the Almighty. Having seen all of this now as revelation of Jesus Christ from the throne room sanctuary, there should be no question about who is speaking here. John records the words of the one who now has all authority, and he attributes them to Kurios, God. Now, Kurios is not an adjective. It is a proper name. And unless an article is placed before it, I have to use the proper name. In almost every instance in which we find it translated in the text of English translations, it is translated the Lord. It's kind of like saying the Richard Harris or the Flo Martin. At the same time, it sounds a bit odd to our ears in English to say, says Lord God. So I just use the Greek word kurios. It's a proper name, see. Kurios means lawful owner. It means legitimate power and authority. It means one who has authority to dispose of what he owns in whatever way he sees fit. Jesus, the Christ of God, has assumed the throne, and he is the legitimate and the lawful authority over it all. And in fact, he owns it. He was given the nations as his inheritance. He owns them. It is God-man who rules it from the heavens to the ends of the earth. He is its ruler. And the ruler, master of it all, Kurios, God, says, I am Alpha and Omega. Ego, I mean, I am. The personal pronoun here in the Greek is in the emphatic position, so the emphasis is on the I. The owner, God. The master, God. The legal authority, God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Where have we heard that before? Listen to it. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. It's right in the middle of a passage in Isaiah chapter 44 having to do with the Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, who will bring his people from all of the wilderness places, and they will spring forth as if by streams of living water. Isaiah 44. Read it. So, Jesus the Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, identifies himself as Yahweh of hosts. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. He is the God of all the hosts of the heavens, he is the God of all the hosts of the earth, and there is none other than him. And he is. And he is was, and he is coming. here are those three undefinable and indeclinable words that form one independent nominative that we saw back up in verse 4. What lofty language. As we now see the Son of God, Son of Man, as he assumes the seat of total authority over all things. In verse 4, as grace and peace are pronounced on the entire church for which Christ died and for which he was resurrected, it was grace and peace from God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. From the sanctuary, the Trinity operates economically for the sake of the church. But now, as Jesus, the resurrected and ascended God-man, assumes his authority over all of the heavens and over all of the earth, he reveals himself with the same sublime language. Without any subordination whatsoever, God the Son, in his resurrected human body, who has received all authority in all of the heavens and upon all the earth, defines himself with the same undeclinable nominatives. Then he says, the Almighty. Three designations here, Alpha and Omega, the is, the was, and the coming, and now the Almighty. The word is Pantokratos, from Kratos, which appears up in verse 6. I had translated dominion there in verse 6. Might also be translated might, very easily, as in almighty. Panto is all. Kratos is might, almighty. This is the word that the translators of the older scriptures into Greek used to translate words such as Sabaoth, as in Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, and El Shaddai, the breasted one, the one who pours out every good thing to his people. Those words are translated into Greek as Pantokratos, the Almighty God. There should be no question in anybody's mind after hearing these things that Jesus Christ is now the self-identifying God of Scripture. He is the one without whom nothing was made that was made. He is God of the covenant who revealed himself to Israel in the prophets. And he is the one who is about to come quickly in order to prosecute the lawsuit against Israel for its adultery and its idolatry. And he is the one who will exact the payment for all the blood of the righteous from Abel to the present. He is the Almighty, Pantokratos, and the persecution of his apostles and the church for whom he died is about to bring his great wrath. At the same time, there will be salvation for all the nations. For Jesus did not come to judge the world. He came to save it. So the name Almighty not only irrevocably connects Jesus the Christ to Yahweh of old, but conclusively conveys the concepts of judgment and salvation. See it? Judgment on the covenantal nation that consistently and continually turned its back on the God of the covenant, and at the same time, the salvation of the nations of the earth through judgment upon Israel. Israel's loss is gain for us Gentiles. And I want to read for you this morning as we close our preaching this morning, what the Apostle Paul says about all of this. It's so clear and it's so specific from his letter to the church at Rome. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. But if it is by grace, it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. What then? That which Israel seeketh for, that he obtained not. But the election obtained it, and the rest were hardened. According as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this very day, as Paul writes to the church at Rome. And David says, let their table be made a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow thou down their back always. Say then, did they stumble that they might fall? God forbid. But by their fall is come unto the Gentiles salvation, to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if their fall is riches of the world, and their loss the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? But I speak to you that are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of Gentiles, I glorify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy them that are my flesh. Paul's a Jew. And may save some of them. For if the casting away of them is the reconciliation of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And if the first fruit is holy, so is the lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches are broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and did become partaker with them of the root of the fatness of the olive tree, glory not over the branches. Talking to Gentiles here. But if you glory, it is not you that bears the root, but the root you. You will say then, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, by their unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the goodness and severity of God toward them that fell, severity, but toward you, God's goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also shall be cut off. And they also, if they continue not in their unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you are cut out of that which is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted in contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, who are natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that a hardening in part hath befallen Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So all Israel shall be saved, even as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and the calling of God are not repented of. For as you in time past were disobedient to God, but now have obtained mercy by their disobedience, even so have these also now been disobedient, that by the mercy shown to you, they also now may obtain mercy. For God hath shut up all into disobedience, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past tracing out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and has shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. May God add great blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen.